Well, please turn once again to Mark's Gospel. We come this evening to the latter section of the matter of the Transfiguration, chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. And let's break into the reading in the verse number 9. So Mark 9 and the verse number 9. And this is the word of God. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first, and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things, and be set at naught. But I say unto you, that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. Amen. May God bless his word to your hearts this evening. Let's bow in prayer again. We are very conscious once again, we need the Lord's help to understand his word. We need the Lord to direct our minds aright and help us to apply our minds to the truth of God's word. So let's pray and let's seek his face. Heavenly Father, we pray afresh for the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon the preaching of the word. May the word be preached in power and may it be heard with faith and with grace. O God, give us all help to apply the word to our souls. O Lord, may none think this portion of thy word has nothing to say to them. Rather, speak to us all, instruct our minds and hearts, and particularly, O God, in this season of gospel preaching, would you be pleased to deal with the lost in our midst, and expose their own hearts and bring about conviction of sin, and help them, O Lord, to seek the Saviour while he may be found. So bless us richly around the word, and do all of our hearts good, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. I said to you this morning that we're coming to deal with the section that deals with this conversation as they come down off the mountain. You see that in verse number 9. And as they came down from the mountain, the they, of course, is speaking about the three chosen disciples and the Lord. And the section goes right through to verse number 13. It's up to verse 14 that we read, and when he came to his disciples. And then we have the matter of this suffering youth. But in this section, verse 9 to 13, we have a conversation between the three disciples and the Lord. It is surely one of those occasions when we can't really imagine what we would talk about. Think about it. What would you say after the matter of that transfiguration? And yet here we have the words recorded. We know exactly what the matter of conversation was. And it is therefore of such instruction to us tonight. The departure from the mountain was somewhat reluctant. Peter suggested that they erect these three tabernacles in verse number 5. It is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles. Mark says, for he wist not what to say. Luke adds the words, not knowing what he said. Overcome by awe and fear and not fully understanding what was occurring, Peter speaks when he should have been silent. There are some different problems with his suggestion. The thought that glorified saints should be given earthly tabernacles when they had an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, again was unthinkable. Those who were coming from glory, that they should be asked to stay upon earth. No, that's not possible. Moses and Elijah, furthermore, should not be looked upon as equals of the Lord, that they would have these equal tabernacles, one for each of them. Peter's testimony was that it was good for them to be here, and yeah, that was true, but yet marked by selfishness. What about the other nine? What about the rest of the world? Remember that Peter's desire to stay upon the mount would have meant the Lord not coming down off the mount, going to Jerusalem and dying for our sins. But perhaps uttermost, Peter's desire to stay was to avoid the event that the Lord had predicted the event of the Lord's own suffering when he came off the mount. And all of these are simply suggestions, but what is clear is that he spoke out of turn. Undoubtedly overcome with the glory and splendour, as he says later on, as an eyewitness of his majesty, Peter wanted to stay. Just as a passing aside, what we think is good for us is not always good for us. Just practically in terms of the Christian life, there are things that we think would be for our good, and the Lord says, no, that is not for your good. And we must always rest in God's will. You see, the purpose of the mount was not that it would be a permanent thing. It was not a permanent coming of the fulfillment of the kingdom, but rather was a glorious pre-shadowing of the coming kingdom, a glimpse into what was to come. But the kingdom itself would not come in its fullness until the king had given his life, until the king had been brought again from the dead and the king had been risen into glory. You see, you would think, would you not, that such a sight, to see the Lord with Moses and Elijah, such a sight would surely remove all difficulties for the disciples. Furthermore, to hear the voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, surely that would have removed any queries that they had regarding the things of God. And yet, far from it, we find in these verses the disciples still having difficulties in coming to terms with the revelation of the kingdom of God. They had questions, and they had difficulties. And what I want to do tonight is I want to look at these two particular problems that they faced. There were two difficulties that they had in their mind, two questions that arise in terms of their understanding of these things. And once we look at those two problems, we'll then conclude with some application. But the first thing is the problem of a rising master. You see verses 9 and 10, that they were charged to say nothing until the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And then they question with themselves what the rising from the dead should mean. This first topic of conversation, it ends in the matter of puzzlement with the disciples. There are three P's that arise under this matter of the rising master and the problem with this arising. There is, first of all, the matter of prohibition. Look at verse number 9. He charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen. This word charge, it denotes a solemn instruction. Not a suggestion. A very solemn word that denotes that it must be obeyed. And here, being used for something that they were not to do, it surely is in the form of a prohibition. You know, you can charge someone to do something, but here they're charged not to do something. They're not to tell what things they had seen. Again, we find ourselves struggling to understand fully the reasons as to why they were to hold their peace. And the same suggestions come to your mind that we looked at other times when the Lord told people not to speak of him. It was too soon, perhaps. This wasn't the Lord's timing. If his identity is fully known in terms of this glorified state, well, then the Romans perhaps would act and take him away. Or perhaps the people would take him by force as an earthly king. We see that in John chapter 6, and perhaps you could just turn over and see that in John chapter 6. Just to give you some ideas of why the Lord may have said to hold your peace and to say nothing until he's risen from the dead. John 6 verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth the prophet that should come into the world. So they had seen the miracles, the miracle particularly of the feeding of the 5,000, and they come to believe that this was the promised prophet, the one that Moses promised in Deuteronomy chapter 18, or that God promised to Moses. But when Jesus in verse 15 therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And this matter of a misunderstanding of the messianic office arises throughout the verses in Mark chapter 9. That there seemed to be a notion amongst the Jewish people that Messiah was going to come and establish an earthly kingdom. And that notion had gained credence amongst the people, so that, as we'll see shortly, the disciples also had imbibed that particular notion. And so could that be the reason why the Lord says, no, not until after I rise from the dead. Calvin, he gives a suggestion that if they had spoken about it, then the people would not have believed it until after the resurrection. It was the resurrection that explains it, and we'll see that shortly. There's also the possibility that the disciples quite clearly didn't fully understand what had actually taken place, and that was the reason why they were to tell no man does seem to be true from what actually follows. So having seen the matter of prohibition, we then go into the matter of prediction. The second part of verse 9 is a clear prediction that the Lord would rise from the dead. After that, they would and must tell others what they had seen. But the suggestion in that is that it is the resurrection that would explain the events of the transfiguration. Get that in your head. It is the resurrection of the Lord from the dead, which in turn explains what happened on the very Mount of Transfiguration. You see, Peter grasped this later on. Look at Acts chapter 2. I want you to see how Peter clearly understood that the resurrection was the means whereby he was to understand what had happened when the Lord was transfigured before his eyes. Remember, he was an eyewitness of the majesty of Christ. And he grew to understand it because of the matter of the resurrection. Acts chapter 2, that tremendous Pentecostal sermon. In Acts 2 verse 32. And you could go back even further into verse number 31 and the matter of the resurrection is being dealt with. But look just at the verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, in light of the resurrection, therefore Christ, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, i.e. the Holy Ghost, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. You say, well, what's the connection there? Well, the connection is this. It is the resurrection that was the means whereby God, along with the ascension of Christ, confirmed Christ as Lord of lords and King of kings. He was obedient unto death, the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him. And therefore the house of Israel will know assuredly that this same Jesus, the historical man Jesus of Nazareth, is Lord as well as Christ. And his kingship, his lordship, is confirmed by his resurrection. And surely upon the Mount of Transfiguration, you look at 1 Peter 1, what did they see? They saw his glory. And his glory was the glory of his kingship and his lordship. Doesn't mean that he wasn't Lord as God in the second person of the Trinity. But in terms of the promise of the Father, you come and you save my people and you shall be Lord of all. That promise was fulfilled by means of resurrection and ascension. We're going to come back to the application of this later on, but look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, again, just to show you this matter of how Peter, who again was an eyewitness of this event, Peter understood clearly that resurrection and the Mount of Transfiguration were closely related. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This lively hope, or living hope, is speaking about the hope that is in those who are born again. Those who are born again by the Spirit of God, and you'll see that theme through into the rest of Peter's letter. But what is that hope? Is it a desire for something better? Well, no, it's a certain prospect. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Do you remember what we thought about regarding the meaning of the Transfiguration? That it was a glimpse into heaven, a glimpse into glory. And we are seeing that having seen that glimpse, and that Moses and Elijah were communing with the Lord, and there, because of Christ's atoning death, that they were foreshadowing your incorruptible inheritance. You see that? But how does it come about? By, and the word by there speaks of instrumentality, by or through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is the resurrection that explains the Mount of Transfiguration. But this was for later. It was later that Peter comes to grasp these things, after the resurrection had taken place. So prohibition and then prediction in turn led to the matter of puzzlement. Puzzlement. The three, going back to Mark chapter 9, sorry if you're not there again, the three obeyed the charge. It says, and they, verse 10, they kept that saying with themselves. They were a privileged band. Three who had seen the glory of Christ glimpsing into the eternal state, and they kept it within themselves. They kept confidence. But as they did so, they were puzzled. They questioned one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. The question here is not that they doubted resurrection. It's not that they doubted that people would rise from the dead. The faithful Jew understood and believed in a future resurrection. Remember the Sadducees, they were the ancient rationalists. There is no resurrection. But the faithful Jew, they believed in a resurrection. So how do you know that? Well, look over at John chapter 11. And you'll see that. John chapter 11. And in John 11, you will see that they have an understanding of the resurrection. John 11, verse number 23. Speaking here about the death of Lazarus, it says, Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So here we see quite clearly there is evidence that there was a belief amongst the Jews about a general resurrection that was to come in the last day. So what was the dilemma that the disciples faced? Well, it arises from the words that are used. If you keep your finger in John 11, because we're going to look at John 12 in just a moment or two. It arises from the words that are used in Mark 9 and the verse 9. For the Lord says, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And I ask you just to accept what I say here. The words from the dead are slightly different than words that are used elsewhere regarding resurrection. The words literally could be understood, rising from among the dead. You'll see it used in John chapter 12. And that's why I say stay in John 12. You'll see it used in John 12 verse 9. John 12 verse 9. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. From among the dead. That's the same phrase that's used in Mark chapter 9. The same words are used in John 12, 17. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, or from among the dead. If you turn back to Mark, in Mark chapter 6, you'll see the same phrase is used regarding John the Baptist. Mark chapter 6 and the verse number 14. We looked at these verses and we saw that King Herod was concerned regarding the coming of Christ because he thought that John the Baptist was risen from among the dead, literally from the dead. You see the same thing in verse number 16. It's also there is John, whom I beheaded, he is risen from among the dead. So the puzzlement, I believe, the disciples faced was that Jesus was not speaking about a general resurrection, but of his own personal resurrection. That he would be buried among the dead, and that he would rise up individually from among the dead. And that created puzzlement in the minds of the disciples because they were still coming to terms with the fact that he would die. They were still under the notion of an earthly Messiah, And did he therefore mean that he would literally rise personally, individually? Which in turn, of course, supposed his death. And how could they reconcile his death and then personal resurrection with the notions that they had of a long and flourishing temporal kingdom reign of the Messiah? Was he speaking, therefore, in a figurative sense, or future resurrection? You know, we can't be certain regarding their puzzlement. But you know, it's clear that they did not envisage what actually occurred. All we see here is they questioned themselves. But what happens when Christ actually rises again? They doubt. They're marked by unbelief. Until they receive signs, and then things come together. So at this point, we see the problem of a rising master. And the second thing we see then regarding these problems is the problem of a coming prophet. Verse 11 to 13. And they asked him, saying, "Why say the scribes that Elias must come first?" And this matter of the problem of a coming prophet, there are just three subheads again, and I want you to work through the text with me, please. There is, first of all, the prevailing understanding of the Old Testament. Verse number 11, why say the scribes that Elias must come first? Now, to grasp this, we need to go back to Malachi chapter 4. So go back to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. And let's see where the notion was that Elijah was going to come before Messiah. Malachi 4, verse number 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. That was the prophecy that they looked upon as being the reason whereby they asserted that Elijah was going to come before the Messiah. It was understood by the scribes that Elijah would come literally and personally before Messiah came. And again, if you remember that the purpose of the scribes was to undermine the fact that Jesus was Messiah, then surely, oh, here's another wee idea. Let's throw in the matter of Elijah. Surely, if we add this to the mix, all the more will his ministry be undermined and his claims be undermined. It's not unreasonable. They asserted that it was none other than Elijah the Tishbite, the one we looked at some length in 1 Kings. That Elijah would come personally. After all, he hadn't died. No resurrection required. He could certainly come before Messiah. Hence, when the power of the Lord was seen, when you go back to Mark chapter 8, you see that in Mark chapter 8, when the power of Christ was seen, they thought that this could perhaps be Elijah. Some did. And they answered, John the Baptist, verse 28 of Mark 8, but some say Elias. Elias. So the understanding of the Old Testament amongst the people of God was that Elijah was going to come before the Messiah. And if that's the understanding of the Old Testament, what then is the dilemma that the disciples faced? Well, they had a problem, didn't they? Why say they that Elias must first come? The Lord, whom they had just seen transfigured, he claimed to be Messiah. And they personally had attested to that claim. Peter had said for them, "Thou art the Christ." Yet how could the Messiah die without the prophecy about Elijah being fulfilled? Did this mean that the prophecy was wrong? Or was it misunderstood? Or was Jesus really not Messiah? I don't think the issue here is that they saw Elijah on the mount. It's hard to see how they would see Elijah on the mount and see that as a fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4. There is no reference to Elijah here restoring or bringing the people to judgment and to consider their sins. It's hard to see how they could see that as a fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4. So the issue here, as they believe that Jesus has claimed that he's about to die, he's going to rise again. And yet, as they saw, Elijah had not yet come. Therefore, the logic is as follows. Just follow with me. Elijah was to come before Messiah. Elijah was not yet here. Therefore, Jesus is not Messiah. Or the prophecy has not, or has been misunderstood. Then you get dilemma. I hope you see that. That's the problem. Why do they say he must come first? You claim to be the Messiah. Elijah has not come. You're about to die. No, save Elijah. How can these things all be? Now, we're going through Mark's Gospel. We're going verse by verse, and we've got to come to these verses. No point in me saying, well, let's just skip on to verse number 14 and miss these things. We need to gird up the loins of our minds and apply ourselves to these things. And there is this understanding of the Old Testament. There is the dilemma of the disciples. And then thankfully we have the explanation of the Lord. He states, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things. He states that the prophecy, of course, is true, yet not in the sense that the scribes understood it. Elijah was not coming back personally to restore things. To understand Malachi in that literal sense was wrong. He states Elijah will come. He will restore. He will predict that the Son of Man will suffer and be despised. But he says in verse 12, Elijah is indeed come. Turn back to Matthew chapter 17. We need to go to Matthew 17 just to tie this together and understand where we're coming from. Matthew chapter 17 and the verse number 13. Again, we see in verse 12, Elias has come already and they knew him not. Almost identical words recorded by Matthew as are recorded by Mark. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. And here we see no rebuke, no correction, but an inspired account that Elijah that was to come in Malachi chapter 4 is none other than John the Baptist. And to help us understand all this, let's think a little bit about what is said regarding John the Baptist and Elijah. Look at John chapter 1, please. John chapter 1. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? Verse 20. And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then art thou, Elias? And he said, I am not. Now, the only way you can understand that is by understanding that John did not claim to be literally Elijah. He did not claim that he was Elijah returning with a different name. He did not claim any form of unbiblical reincarnation that he was Elijah, but with a different name. No, I am not literally Elijah the Tishbite. I think that's the only way you can understand that. Again, a key principle of biblical interpretation is that you must interpret the less clear with the clearer. And so here we see, this being the more difficult, that he is saying that he is not literally Elijah. Yet he is called Elijah by the Lord. Look at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, verse 14. And if you will receive it, speaking again of John the Baptist, in verse number 12, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you will receive it, this, i.e. John, is Elias, which was for to come. You compare that in verse number 10. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face. Malachi chapter 3 and the connection between the messenger, Elijah, and then now John the Baptist. So he's not literally Elijah, yet he's called Elijah. So how can Malachi call John the Baptist Elijah? He can do so because he goes forth in the spirit and power of Elijah in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Again, you've got to compare scripture with scripture. Luke chapter 1, verse 17. Speaking again of John the Baptist and the promises given to Elizabeth and Zacharias, and he shall go before him, before the Messiah, coming before the Messiah comes, in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Where's that coming from? Malachi chapter 4. And so we are given the clearest evidence that Malachi chapter 4 is fulfilled in the person of John the Baptist. In summary form, Malachi's prophecy, when you look at Mark chapter 9, it has actually been fulfilled. Not to be sure literally, but figuratively, in the person of John the Baptist, who went in the spirit and power of Elijah, and therefore deserved to be called Elijah. Thus, the dilemma of the disciples is addressed by the Lord's explanation. John the Baptist did come. He came before the Messiah and prepared the way. Now, we notice this in chapter 1. Let me just detail the way that he came. He restored. He preached repentance, and the people came, and their hearts were changed, and they returned from their sin and rebellion. He predicted the sufferings of the Christ. Mark 9 and verse 12, Elias cometh first. He restores all things. That's the ministry of repentance and the people coming to him and recognizing their sin. And he also said that it was written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be sent not. When did he do that? Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. John the Baptist preaching was that the Old Testament analogies pointed forward to the Messiah were fulfilled in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, and that he must suffer. He restored, he predicted, and he suffered. Matthew tells us in verse 12, likewise, having spoken of John the Baptist's sufferings, likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. And there you see it all ties together. The Lord has said he's going to suffer. Elijah and Moses, they've come and they've talked about his decease. And John the Baptist has brought him the picture. And he's a type of what Messiah would suffer. Suffer at the hands of those who were against the cause of God. And so you see that the problem of the coming prophet is also addressed by the Lord. Now that, having thought as best I can, as quickly as I could, unpack some of the meaning of these difficult verses, I want to leave you very simply with three lines of important application. They are three R's. Not reading, writing, arithmetic, but three different R's. And the first one is a lesson regarding the matter of revelation. Not the book, but revelation in terms of God's revelation in the Scriptures. This portion teaches much regarding the understanding of the Scriptures. It is very encouraging. I want you to take time and to think about the encouragement of this portion of God's Word. A disciple can be a true convert and yet still lack understanding in certain areas. These people have just seen a vision of the glorified Christ. They were truly converted and yet they didn't have all the answers. You see, there is a tendency when you think about the breadth of Scripture and you think about the depth of Scripture, perhaps you can bury your head in the hands and cry and say, how can I ever begin to grasp all this? And you've still questions and you've still struggles. Doesn't mean you're not converted. You shouldn't despair as you struggle to grow in knowledge. Remember this morning? We grow in knowledge, and as we grow in knowledge, we love more, but we ought not despair as we struggle to grow in knowledge. There is much to grasp. Yet we ought not get discouraged and overwhelmed. We ought not to give up either. Here we find verse 11. They asked him. And they sought the Lord for guidance and direction. But the trouble that they had was the trouble that they misunderstood the word of God. Because they had followed the guidance of men, their difficulty was that they were incorrectly interpreting the Word of God. And I want to simply draw a little line to warn you about the danger of bad Bible interpretation. It is absolutely vital that we know how to interpret the Word of God. We cannot do it at our own whims. We must have principles in mind that govern how we interpret the Scriptures. And so we see that there are lessons to be gleaned in this portion of God's Word. You see, you may have heard it said that the Bible should be interpreted literally unless it's absurd to do otherwise. If that was the case, then the Lord has misinterpreted Malachi chapter 4. You see, that sounds nice. It sounds straightforward. But it's too straightforward. It's too straightforward. You see, there are different genres of Bible literature. The genres, it's a nice word. It means different forms. Poetry, history, apocalyptic, prophetic, they're all different. And they cannot all be interpreted in the same way. Because if you interpret figures of speech, metaphor, simile, parables, if you interpret them in a crass, literalistic fashion, you can run on down any error. You see, you think of Malachi chapter 4. The scribes are saying that Elijah the Tishbite was going to come. They were interpreting Malachi chapter 4 literally. But they were wrong. It wasn't absurd. We can't say, well, they were interpreting Malachi 4, but that was absurd to interpret it in that way. Well, that's not the case. It wasn't absurd for Elijah to come back. That was very possible. But they were still wrong. And so, this is not the time. It's 8:05. It's a Sunday night gospel meeting. But the lesson's here. I'm just telling you, be careful. History, the historical narratives, you interpret literally. The prophetic and poetic literature, mountain skipping in Psalms, you be careful how you interpret them. You get the meaning, you get the sense of the figure, and then you begin to apply it. And you say, well, that's difficult. Oh, it is. And that's why this portion of God's word is so very encouraging, because it reminds us that it is the Lord. It is the Lord that gives us the meaning of Scripture. And so if you want a procedure to follow, how do we come to know what the word of God means? Well, it begins with a desire to know. It begins with a desire to ask questions of the Bible. They asked him. No point in coming to the Bible and saying, I don't understand that, closing the Bible and going away. It begins with a desire, and you come to God's word and you say, I don't understand that. Well, that's not the end of it. You don't think, well, I want to understand it. And so you request the Lord. You say, Lord, open my eyes. And the psalmist said that, didn't he? Open my eyes and teach me. It is the Lord in Luke chapter 25 or 24 who goes on the road to Emmaus and to the disciples and opens their understanding to see Christ in the Word. Now he does so with the help of teachers and pastors, and he does so with many helps. But we must look daily to the Lord to grant us knowledge from his book. And so just, it's in the portion, I leave it just as a cause for some caution. Seek to interpret the Bible carefully. Carefully. That we would not make the Bible say what we want it to mean, but that we'd allow the Bible to say what it does mean from the divine author. So that's a little lesson regarding Revelation. What about a lesson regarding redemption? You see that in Mark chapter 9 as well. It is written of the Son of Man. Verse 13, as it is written of him. Verse 11 says, Elias must first come. And all of that suggests to us that redemption is not haphazard. It reminds us that redemption is being worked out according to a divine plan. There's no accidents in the work of redemption. The cross of Christ was not an accident at the hand of man. It was part of the redemptive purposes of God. It was written that he must suffer many things. Of course, preeminently, you go to Psalm 22 and Isaiah 43, and you read about the sufferings of Messiah. And you realize this was God's purpose. And I've said it before, and I remind you again, that is vital if you're out of Christ. Because if this is God's redemptive purpose, planned in eternity, promised in history, accomplished then in the coming of Christ, if that is God's eternal plan, then there is no other way. You can't find a different pathway to come to acceptance with God. The Son of Man must suffer. so that your sins can be dealt with, so that God's wrath can be turned away and God's justice satisfied, and so that an eternal inheritance can be secured for you. The Son of Man must suffer. And so that's a little lesson regarding the work of redemption. But the third lesson, as we close, is a lesson regarding the importance of the resurrection. When you see this portion of God's word, it brings us again afresh the truth that it is the resurrection that seals the kingdom of God, that seals the work of redemption, so that Paul in Romans chapter 4 could say in the verse number 25, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. And you say, well, justification is us receiving Christ's righteousness. It is having our sins pardoned and then being granted a righteousness not our own. That's justification. And surely that occurs by Christ's obedience to the law and by Christ dying under the law. Where does the resurrection come in? Oh, the resurrection comes in because that sees the work. The resurrection is God saying, well done, my good and faithful servant. The suffering servant. God's elect. Chosen. Granted a body. Coming to do the Father's will. And the resurrection says, yes, the work is done and it's pleasing in my sight. You see, Paul would say later on, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. And your faith is also vain. And so as we would share the gospel this week, inviting people to missions and perhaps taking opportunities to speak to them about the things of God, do not forget the empty tomb. And the fact that he is not here, he is risen. Because the empty tomb, it ties together the word of God. The prophecies, they come to fulfillment in the resurrected Christ, who now is ascended and reigns forever. That is the one you preach. You preach a risen and glorified Christ, one who is Lord. And therefore you preach, repent and believe the gospel, because heaven has confirmed that this gospel is true, and this gospel is the hope for mankind. Because he is not here. He is risen. So with the lessons on revelation, redemption and resurrection, we close. But I urge you to make sure that you have come to faith in this risen Christ. And by his resurrection, you have that lively hope. And not the fear of damnation and judgment. And may God bless his word in our hearing this evening, and I'll maybe have his grace to apply it for our eternal good. Let's all seek the Lord. Heavenly Father, we do come with humility before thy word, and we pray, O God, that you would give us help to understand it. We are like the disciples. We come and we ask of the Lord. Lord, teach us. Explain these things to us. Open up the book. Enable us, O Lord, to see Christ in its pages. And may those who are lost, may they see him for their eternal good. So bless us. Take us to home in safety. With thy favour upon us. Walking in thy fear. For Christ's sake. Amen.